Today's scripture will be James 3:13 to chapter 4, verse 12. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, the wage of war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world's hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? This is God's word. Let's bow.
Good morning. John's in Mexico. Hard to believe, isn't it? Our worldwide traveler finally made it out of the country. Charlie's down in Aggieland, mourning the loss of the game. And here we are. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures for you, then I'd like to pray. The first comes from the psalmist. It says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger because of their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. The second scripture comes from Numbers. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of God. of Israel. You recall the story, don't you, in Numbers chapter 25, where Israel was in the plains of Moab, just ready to embark into the promised land, and Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. You know the story because you know the story of Balaam's ass. Several times he tried to curse, but every time he blessed. But then Numbers tells us later on in chapter 31 that he gave some counsel to Balak. And his counsel was that Balak should lure the Israelite men with the pretty Midianite women. And that's just what Balak did. And so the sons of Israel went to the women and ate at their sacrifices to their gods, their dead gods. And the Lord's anger was provoked. And Phinehas saw a man bringing a Midianite woman into the camp, and his jealousy for the Lord was kindled. And so he took his spear and he thrust them both through in the tent, in the very act of intimacy. And the plague of God's jealousy was stayed. 24,000 Israelites died because of that sin. But Phinehas received a covenant of peace. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for what he has done on our behalf, how he has interposed and stayed your wrath. Lord, we deal with sin so lightly, it's hard for us to even in these days comprehend your wrath. If such a thing broke out in our midst, who knows what we would think? But it broke out in sin, and Christ came, and he bore the awful punishment. And he has purchased for us at the cross with the price of his own purity, his own innocence, his own sinlessness, his own holiness. He has purchased for us peace with you. And Lord, that's the reason we come together every Sunday. We come to look into your glorious word and then sit around the Lord's table to celebrate peace. Peace at the cost of death, but nevertheless, peace with God. And Lord, most of us in this room have such peace. All of the troubles of life cannot interfere with it, cannot interrupt it. We're at peace with you, and you're at peace with us. And Lord, that peace causes a certain kind of serenity within our hearts, so that even when the world is in chaos and worried about all their money, we're at peace. And Lord, that peace breaks forth in peace among believers. For how can we be at odds with one another when Jesus, our Savior, has borne the great price, it is impossible for any one of us to hold anything against each other. We must be at peace. And it is that peace that we seek, beginning at the cross with Christ, flowing through our hearts in peace, and then covering this body of believers, peace with one another. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would teach us about that peace this morning as we look into your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Familiar to all of us are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we exult or boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance or endurance, and perseverance, proven character, dokimos, and dokimos, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was poured out within us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Great words that come at the conclusion of the section in Romans about justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of peace primarily is talking about an objective relationship of peace with God, whereby God is no longer angry with us, and we are no longer hostile towards him. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us God is angry. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness, against those who are ungodly and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3 go on to explain how God is angry and what he is doing. But then chapter 3, the last half, tells us about what Christ has done for people like you and me. So that as Jesus went to the cross, and there he hung as a public demonstration of God's righteousness, all of our sin was imputed to him, and he was punished. Publicly, people could see that God remains just when he justifies people like you and me. He remains just because he's a just judge. He punishes sin. Only for me And for you who have trusted in Christ, that sin was punished in Christ, and God's wrath against us was burned out in the body of Jesus Christ, so that God is no longer angry with us. And we're counted just because all of Jesus' righteousness is imputed to our account. And in this grand transaction that happens through faith, our hostility towards God is eliminated. You might say, well, I was never really hostile towards God. That would not be a true statement. The Bible tells us that mankind is hostile towards God. Lots of people believe in a God, but yet when they pick up the Bible and they open up its pages and they see what it says, they say, well, when I think of God, I don't think of God like that. A loving God would not do that. Hence, they display their hostility towards the one true God. But when someone comes by faith through Christ and is justified, and peace transpires between God and man, when they pick up the Scriptures and they look in it, they revel. This is my God. From Genesis to Revelation, they look and they say, this is my God. And when they read, they hear exactly what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They have peace. It was one of the great philosophers who said of Christians, why is it that Christians talk so much about peace and tranquility and humility and gentleness, and yet in the churches they seem to be so at odds with one another? That's a good question, isn't it? If God has reconciled God and man into one relationship, I'm right with God and He's content with me, how is it that among believers there can be such hostility and a lack of peace? Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James writes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So verse 1 and verse 3 tell us about pleasures. And in the churches to which James was writing, in the congregation, there was squabbling, there was fighting, there was quarreling. And there was supposed to be something more like this, oneness. And so he says, why? Why is this here? One simple reason, he says, hedonism. Hedonism, pleasure. That is, in our natural selves, what we want is what we want. And we want to enjoy life, and we want it at ease, and we want it our way. And if somebody interferes, then we get upset. And we fight. and we quarrel, and there's a lack of tranquility and a lack of peace. We're not going to talk about chapter 4 today. We're going to talk about it next week. It is the very thing that drives the world. Hedonism. And when Christians are hedonistic, James goes on to say, well, then you're just a friend of the world, and that means you're an enemy of God's. Hedonism drives the world. And so the world says, well, I have this desire to have homosexual relations. It couldn't possibly be wrong. So pleasure dictates I will do what I want. A young lady becomes pregnant and says, this will interfere with a good life for me. How will I go to college? So what does she do? She says, I think I'll abort the baby. Hedonism. I want what I want. I don't really care what God says. Well, we understand that when it comes from the world. That's comprehensible to us. But the problem is, the same sort of hedonism, maybe not to the same depths of depravity, can also be found in the church. And so if you would, look back at chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, there's a logic to how James is writing. Remember, James tells us in chapter 1, be quick to hear. Hearing means more than listening. It means doing what you hear. Be slow to speak. We've been looking at be slow to speak in the first half of chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And James tells us, this little 2-inch slender mucous membrane is the hardest thing for anyone to control. And so he cautions us not to be teachers, because after all, we stumble in a lot of ways. And if we teach, we're going to stumble even more. And he explains to us how we can direct a horse, direct a ship, tame all the animals, but this little member of the body is very hard to get under control. And it's like a little spark that sets a huge forest on fire. And it's settled itself among our members as the world of iniquity. It's set on fire the course of our life. And it's set on fire by hell. So James has a little counsel for us. And it's counsel not only given by James, we find it particularly in the book of Proverbs. And that is, okay, if you're wise, what you're going to do is limit your speech. So if there is, he says in verse 13, or he asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The best way to convey wisdom is not with the tongue. The best way to convey wisdom is with one's behavior. Let him show forth his wisdom with his good behavior in the gentleness. Some of your translations may translate that humility. Some translations may translate it meekness. In the meekness of wisdom, someone who is wise, James tells us, is a humble person. Well, we have trouble sometimes translating our Greek words into English. And so in this context, twice we're going to see the word gentle, and it is two different Greek words, but the sense isn't so far apart. They are almost synonyms. They're both used of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, brought right together. And they're both used of what we're called to do in places like Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Sometimes we can't tell exactly how to translate. Show forth your good behavior, your good conduct, have this kind of lifestyle in the humility, in the gentleness that is sourced in wisdom. Wise people are humble, gentle people. Now, this word humility is a word that I want to try and grab a picture for you. But first, let's think of it in terms of Christ. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly." And you'll find a rest for your souls. And the word meek is the word humble, gentle. Our word here. Somebody will say about someone else, "Well, that person's not very humble." Or somebody will say, "Well, you didn't say that to me very gently." It's hard to judge humility and gentleness. These are words that are tied together, closely related, translated from the same exact Greek word. In fact, this word in verse 13 is found back in chapter 1, verse 21, where we're supposed to receive the word implanted with all humility. And we have a sense there. That is, when we open up the scriptures and we know that it's a part of our being and we read it, we humble ourselves before it. And what it says, which is the point of "be quick to hear," is we do it. We're humble before it. Sometimes we may not exactly like what it says, but we know it's from our Savior. We know it's from our God, and so we're humble about it. We say, "Okay, Lord, I don't like this, but I should. And so please change my heart so that I will love it. Nevertheless, what you ask, that's what I'm going to do." So I want to give you a sense. So let's just look at the passage, and then I'm going to draw a picture for you. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" The word "understanding" here is the word epistemology, the only place it's used in the Bible. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good behavior." We might translate that something like "by his beautiful lifestyle, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and thus lie against the truth. This, quote, wisdom, because it's not wisdom, is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly. It is natural. It is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, undivided, without hypocrisy. And here's the climactic statement. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want to start with the last verse. It's hard in the Greek, but here's the sense. The sense is, there's a group of people whom we can classify as peacemakers in the Christian community. In fact, every Christian is called to be a peacemaker. Jesus says so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, as He gives us the Beatitudes that are not just something we aspire to, but something we are. Blessed. Everyone who's a Christian is supposed to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, what Christian is there who should not be called the Son of God? Every Christian is a son of God, and consequently, every Christian is called to be a peacemaker, and the nature we receive at new birth is a peacemaking nature. Why? Well, sons take on the characteristics of their parents. And God made peace through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a group of people who are designated as peacemakers. And what peacemakers do is they sow something, a seed. And what they sow it into is the soil of peace. And the harvest that is produced from that is the fruit that is called righteousness. So when we see discord, disharmony, these kinds of people step up to the plate. And they say, wait a minute, this does not belong among God's children. Let's make peace. And they bring the two parties together. And they are peacemakers who sow into the soil of peace, saying to this guy and this guy, look, guys, Christ died for both of you. You must come together. We come together when there's trouble at our own expense. So, for example, in Corinth, one person was taking another person to the law courts. And so, Paul says, isn't there a wise man among you who can settle these cases? And if there's not, isn't it better just to be wronged? Take the hit. Be counted wrong. So that peace exists in the body. That's what Jesus did. He took the hit. He took the punishment. So that you and I might be at peace with God. So everybody in this room who knows Jesus Christ as Savior is acceptable to God as a peacemaker and is called a son of God as a peacemaker because that's what God is, a peacemaker. And when division happens, separation happens, the peacemakers are not at work. We need to come together. That's what this section is about. He's going to describe it for us. And the conclusion is, okay, peacemakers. They sow a seed into the soil of peace. And it produces a harvest of fruit. And that fruit is the right thing. What is the right thing? Peace. So he contrasts two kinds of wisdom. One wisdom is heavenly, one wisdom is hellish. He tells us the characteristics of the hellish wisdom, and he tells us the characteristics of the heavenly wisdom. I want to start with the heavenly wisdom. So he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. So, overarching all that he says is this word, pure. Now, this is a word that's used several times in the New Testament. It comes from the root of what it means to be holy. But you don't see it translated that way. This is a certain form, and it happens to exist in a lot of cases in the New Testament about women. And what better illustration could we draw from than from women? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I betrothed you to one husband as a pure virgin. We won't turn there because of time, but in Titus chapter 2, he's describing what healthy doctrine is. And in describing healthy doctrine, he talks about what the older men do, what the older women do, what the younger women do, and what the younger men do, and what slaves do. And he says, here's what older women do. They have temple-like behavior. They're not addicted to much wine. And they're teachers. Every older woman is a teacher, not just some. Because it's not talking about formal teaching. It's talking about a lifestyle of behavior. And here's what they do. They teach the younger women to be sensible, to be kind, to be workers at home, to be pure. Obedient to their own husbands. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior. Same word as James chapter 3, verse 13. By your lifestyle, by the behavior of their wives, as they observed your The numeric standard says chaste. The word is pure. As they observe your pure and respectful lifestyle. Okay, so we take all these uses of pure, and James says, first of all, the wisdom that is from above is pure. That's the overarching thing he says. It's pure. John says, of all of us believers, he who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself, just as Christ also is pure. Okay, so we think then in terms of a young gal. Here's this pretty, beautiful gal, and she's pure. She's the kind of gal that when you turn on the television and there are scenes on there and words inappropriate about intimacy, she blushes. This is the kind of gal who is not cognizant of the world's ways in sexual matters. She's innocent. This is the kind of gal who dreams of being married, although she doesn't know exactly what all that means. This is the kind of gal who is saving herself for one man, dedicated only to that man, And once she's married, she gives herself to that man, even when he's not the man he ought to be. That's this pure, chaste gal. Our culture doesn't possess many like that anymore. And unfortunately, not many can be found in the church anymore. Not because they've all had relations, but because there's too much television, too much movie going, too much of the world infiltrating and taking away innocence. But that's what James is saying. The wisdom from above is first of all and foremostly pure. And so when we look at wisdom that comes from God, and we look at the church as the bride of Christ, the church is pure. Its dedication is fully to the Lord. The church gives herself easily to the wishes, the commands, the desires of the Lord. That's purity. Look back at James 3:17. Then he talks about seven things that fall within this umbrella of purity. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. James writes in three groups, seven virtues of purity that describes a person who has wisdom that comes from above. And by the way, Proverbs tells us that wisdom is a gift that comes from God. The first grouping is written in the Greek in assonance. It's alliterated. They all sound very much the same in Greek. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Okay, peaceable, we know what that word is. If you have an NIV, it says something like peace-loving. A person who's wise, who has the wisdom from above, who's pure, like in a marriage, they want peace. They don't want disharmony. And a wise person will do what they can apart from changing unalterable theology and unalterable moral principles. They will do what they can to make sure that there is peace in the church. They want peace. They exude peace. They're not looking for disharmony. Secondly, they're gentle. Well, now, this word gentle is a different word, but it's used of Christ. Like I said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul calls Christ meek and gentle. They're very much the same. But it's used in context of not pugnacious, not contentious. And right in the middle, in those two qualifications of elders, is this word gentle. They're gentle. That is, they're not fighters. That's not what drives them. They want peace. And they're reasonable, this wisdom, which has as its overarching umbrella purity. This wisdom is reasonable. Some of your translations say submissive. What? This isn't the general word for submissive. This is a word that comes from the Greek word patho. Patho is a verb that means to obey, but obedience that comes by persuasion. And so we pick up God's word and we look at it and He persuades us. Go in this way. This is the right way. And then in front of this word persuade is a little prefix in Greek that means good. Good. Easily persuaded. When there's disharmony, it's easy with this kind of wisdom to see peace come in the congregation. Because people who have this wisdom are easily persuaded. They don't want contention. They'll get rid of contention at their own expense. We don't know how to do this today. You see, in each local town in the days of James, there was one assembly. And if you were going to be a worshiper of Christ, that's where you were going to be, in the one assembly. Today, there are hundreds. So instead of maintaining peace, it makes us uncomfortable when there's trouble. We move on. We don't have to work at peace. But wisdom that's from above. Wise people want peace. They want contention. And they're easily persuaded. The second two words go together. Full of mercy and good fruits. Jesus says again, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. At the end of, in the middle of chapter 2, James tells us, mercy boasts over judgment. Mercy is a characteristic of being Christian. Anyone who's wise, who has this overarching purity, they're merciful to people. That is, okay, we all know one another. We're sinners. We sin with our mouth. We sin with our mind. We sin with our conduct. It's very easy to take the finger and point at somebody and say, well, look what you did! But they could easily point back, ah, but you. But merciful people, knowing the sin of sinful Christians, they give them what they don't deserve. What is that? Forgiveness. And the good fruits that go with it. There are two final words that fit into purity. It says unwavering and without hypocrisy. Unwavering is the word that's picked up from chapter 1. The double-minded man is a man who doubts. He wavers in his faith. But somebody who has wisdom from God, with this overarching, first of all, purity, they don't doubt. They're steadfast. They're not over here, then over there. That is essential to sow in peace, isn't it? It's absolutely essential. So over the years, as I've been here and we hear, you know, we have different troubles from time to time, I will hear people say, well, okay, he or she will never change. Oh, you mean God doesn't sanctify His people? We can't pray for change. We can't expect someone to go a different way for the sake of peace. We give up too easily. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. All we want is for everybody just to get along, but not true peace where things are settled. We're unwilling to endure, to hold out, to feel the tension. We can escape it. But you know what? In marriage, we can't. Well, a lot of people do. They get a divorce. But we really can't, can we? Two people got to work it out. So this kind of wisdom that comes down from above, that is a gift from God, that has as its overarching principle purity, a givenness to Christ and to His people at all costs, at personal costs, this wisdom doesn't waver. And it's unhypocritical. You know, that this word came out of the Greek and it means someone who put on a mask to be in a play. So unhypocritical is the mask comes off. We are what we are in all of our weaknesses and our strengths and our dirty laundry. We are what we are. And this kind of wisdom is not hypocritical, but the wisdom from below, it is hypocritical. So James says, okay, wait. Here's how this wisdom happens. It's worked out not by the tongue, but by a lifestyle of beautiful behavior which flows from humility, lowliness, gentleness, which is sourced in wisdom. Okay, quickly, back up above, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. So there are two kinds of jealousy in the Bible. There's the Phineas jealousy. There's a proper jealousy for a marriage, where a man is protecting his marriage. There's a proper jealousy for God, where a man says, no, that can't be done against God. I won't stand for that. But most of us have improper jealousy. And a better translation would be envy. Up above in chapter 3, he talked about bitter water. He puts the word bitter in front of envy. Bitter envy. That is, I look at someone else and I want what they have and I just cannot stand it, so I run them down. I have selfish ambition. Has to do with wanting prominence lots of times. Who knows what all. For example, this whole concept is used in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul's cast into prison and people begin preaching Christ. He says, some out of selfish ambition. Why? Because the premier teacher's in prison now. Now I can ascend to the top. Their real concern was not Christ. It's their prominence. And so he says, you know, lots of times trouble in an assembly comes from this quote, wisdom. There's envy and there's selfish ambition. This wisdom is not from above. But notice what he says. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. Earthly means just that. It's from the earth. It's not from heaven. Paul uses the word, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, where he's talking about people that he said, you know, I've told you about them, and I even tell you now, weeping, that they're enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. But God says, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And lots of times, He asks of us what seems disparate to wisdom in this life. The second thing he says is it's natural. That's what the New American Standard says. It's a word from which we get the word psychology. It's the word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He's not even able to do so because they are spiritually discerned. Instead, he looks at spiritual things and their foolishness to him. This kind of wisdom is natural. And then finally, he says it's demonic. That is, first it's from the earth, then it's from our fallenness, and then finally, it's sourced in the devil and his demons. Or the way we like to put it is, this kind of wisdom comes from the world, earthly, from the flesh, natural, from the devil, demonic. And he tells us what the result of that wisdom is. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every wicked thing. This word disorder is a word that's been used in James, speaking of the tongue as being restless. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he's talking about God is a God of order, not of confusion. And there was disorder in the Corinthian assembly because of fighting over spiritual gifts. Who's most prominent? And when this kind of wisdom is displayed, he says it ends up bringing disorder in the congregation, and a lot of evil falls from it. So what's James saying? Well, it's real simple. We need peacemakers. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in the soil of peace by those who are peacemakers. We at NBC need peacemakers. It's not theological knowledge that's important. It's not who teaches that's important too. It's not the use of the tongue that's important, but the tongue gets us into trouble. What we need are people who have wisdom from God. And these sweet people live in the congregation with this kind of lifestyle that's humble. And the overarching thing of their wisdom is purity to Christ. And from that purity, they have a love of peace. They are considerate of people. They are easily persuaded. They're full of mercy, and good fruits flow from their life. And they never give up hope. They're unwavering. And they don't wear a mask. They don't pretend to be something they're not. Okay, our time's up. But what am I supposed to say? We all know that for the last 4 months we haven't had peace. And here's a passage that gives us hope. There's been too much of the 2-inch slender mucous membrane, and it's gotten us into trouble. And now what we need are peacemakers. Not to enter into the fray, but to live quietly, discreetly lives of good conduct that takes two brothers who are like this and says, come together. This is not right. Let's be at peace. Is that what we need? Everybody in this room who knows Christ is a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's bow in prayer.